Good morning. How's everyone today? Blessed. If you would stand, we'll read John chapter 1, verses 35 through 52. That's our passage for today. I figure we did so well last week with more than three verses, we'd go ahead and try and cover even more today, see how well we can do. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for for this privilege, this blessing that we have, Father, to come and to hear your word preached, to gather together around it. And Father, we pray that you would bless each of us. We pray that if there is someone here that does not know you, that you would cause them to see Jesus for the very first time in a saving way. For us who have already seen him in a saving way, Father, we pray that you would help us to see something here that might transform us or conform us to the image of him, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you've been here the last several weeks, then you know that we are busy going through the Gospel of John, which we just read from. And then if you've also been here, I guess you would also be reminded that we are looking at, and what we're looking at right now, are the first few days of Jesus' public ministry. The cat, as it were, is out of the bag. Is out of the bag? Is that right? Cat out of the bag? Sometimes I get my sayings mixed up, but you get my point. So who Jesus is and what he's intent upon doing is becoming apparent to more and more people. On the first day, we have John the Baptist. Of course, he knows. He's been pointing others to Jesus Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again this week, "Behold the Lamb of God," he says to his disciples. The next day, we have the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel, who's not mentioned here, but he's with Andrew, and so also the Apostle John and Andrew. Then Simon or Andrew goes to his brother Simon. The next day we have Philip and Nathanael. And so in 3 days' time, we go from zero aware of who Jesus is and what he's going to be doing. And by day three, we have now six people. And there will be many more as we look at the next day, which is the fourth day, when we get to Jesus' first miracle, a public miracle of his ministry, when he turns the water to wine at the wedding at Cana. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Lord willing, we'll be looking at that next week. So here we are today looking at the second, really, and third day of Jesus' public ministry. And it's interesting, to me at least, as we read through this, as we've come through the prologue and now into these first few days of Jesus' public ministry, that what we have here is the first, really, question that Jesus asks someone else. It's found in verse 38, "What are you seeking?" It's a good question. We'll say more about this when we get to our second point under the idea of motivation. But for now, it's a good question. It's not an uncommon one from a pulpit. If you've been to church before, if you're visiting here today, you've been to other churches, you've probably heard something like that or akin to that. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What might you want? Something along those lines. But it's also a question that we could ask people. What are you seeking? What do you want? If we ask that question on the street in Charlotte, we might get a rather mundane answer. We might hear, well, I'm looking for the address to a certain restaurant I'm trying to find to meet so-and-so for lunch. Or we might hear someone say, I'm looking for my dog, actually. Could you help me find the dog? But some might be more introspective. Some might be more pondering of the question when we ask it. Well, I'm looking for something like security. I'm looking for something like contentment. I'm looking for something like happiness. Certainly any number of answers could be given. Maybe what you're thinking right now, if I asked you, what do you want? You're thinking, I see 6 points under our heading, and we're used to doing 3, so what I really want is for you to get on with it. Maybe that's what you're thinking right now. But the points are really quick as we sort of walk through this this morning. But the question again, why are you here today? And in reality, as we hear Jesus' question being spoken to Andrew and John, it's really for beyond that, or we could take it or apply it secondarily beyond that. Interesting thing here is if you have a King James Version, which if you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'm not going to read from it, but just an interesting thing. Whenever we see the T words, the thee, the thou, the thine, and the thouest, those sorts of words, that's spoken to individuals, single people. When we see the Y word, like ye, what seekest ye, or what are ye seeking? Maybe it reads. If you see the Y word, it's plural. And so it's spoken to, what are all of you who are here hearing me seeking, is sort of how we might understand it. There is, of course, a context here. Jesus is speaking particularly to John and Andrew, and we'll talk about that in just a moment and specifically applying it to that. But it's also a question, again, secondarily, that we can sort of ask. It's fitting for a setting like today in church. Well, we're looking and listening to God's word. What do you want? Why have you come here? Well, I have at least 2 things that you should be wanting. The first is Jesus himself. As I said a moment ago, we'll speak more about this under our second heading, but if you are an unbeliever here this morning, then what you should be seeking or what you should be wanting is Jesus. I don't know if that's why you came today. I'm not sure if you're thinking to yourself, that's not really what I was looking for when I came here. There was something else that I was really after. I know I'd have to listen about Jesus, but whatever it might be that you're here, what it should be that you are wanting or seeking is Jesus Christ himself. And I pray that by the end of the day that you see that he is the one that you should want above all other things that anybody in any place other than this wants. He is worthy of such wanting. Secondly, then, if you are a believer, again, what we should be wanting is Jesus. It really doesn't matter if we're studying Judges or Revelation, the last 2 studies that we went through, or the Gospel of John or Genesis, which Kiefer read from earlier, or the Psalms, which Andre opened us up with, the call to worship from. Everything has to do with Jesus in one way or another. The one point that might be sacrificed today is our 5th point, which sort of covers that idea, which we've already looked at in the last several weeks, that all things make sense in Christ, meaning that everything, Christ is the key to understanding everything. Go back to the Old Testament. We find our understanding of those things, those types and shadows and the sacrifices, what the prophets were saying, the law themselves, everything finds itself in Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And so, really, as believers, we come here preparing ourselves to hear from Jesus because we want more of Jesus. We want more of him. We want to be more like him. We want him to fill our hearts more than he does. But more than that, which might be more appropriate for today, not only fill our hearts, but fill our mouths. Meaning that we might be speaking more about him, especially in our relationships outside of Sunday morning with unbelievers. And we're going to see both of those things by simply walking through the text today. If you're an unbeliever, you should want Jesus. If you are a believer, we should want to speak more about him. We're going to see both of those by simply just sort of very casually, easily walking through the text itself. And by doing so, we'll look at both of those things through the eyes, through the words, through the lives of the very first disciples. But notice that it begins not so much, so we're not entering into the first point yet, bear with me. It begins not so much with the disciples of Jesus, but with the disciples of John. And the John here is John the Baptist. Verse 35, the next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Apostle and Andrew. This is a big moment in redemptive history, really. And what it is that what you're seeing in just this short verse and the verses that follow after it is the movement from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And really, as John represents the last of the Old Covenant prophets, it's a move from the setting of the Old Covenant into the setting of the New. Of course, we're not there yet. The New Covenant is officially inaugurated with the blood of Christ that will be spilled just 3 years after the moment that we're reading about right now. But yet there is a transition here, and it's beginning at this point, and it begins with a movement from John the Baptist to the ministry of John, of Jesus Christ himself. And notice that John the Baptist is also completely himself fixed upon Jesus Christ. He said twice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and today, "Behold the Lamb of God." His words, his eyes are certainly fixed upon him, but he's already shown this sort of humility. Jim spoke of it this morning in Sunday school class in reference to Jonathan and David, and he even referenced John the Baptist. I believe he referenced John the Baptist this morning. I was listening, so yes, you did reference to John the Baptist this morning, but how Jonathan gave deference to David, and John the Baptist is doing the same. John is well aware of who receives the glory, who is worthy of the glory. He's also mentioned already that he's unworthy to even undo the straps of Jesus' sandals, recognizing the deity of Christ. Later he'll say, "I must decrease so that he will increase." He realizes that he must sort of back away or fade away, in a sense, from the spotlight. And here, he's almost pushing his disciples on to Jesus. He's standing with his two disciples, and he says, "Look, there he is. There's the Lamb of God." That's worth noting for us, I think, as a small church. John's intent is for Jesus to accumulate more and more disciples, and that should be our intent as well. From several different standpoints. From one standpoint, over the years, we've seen families come and families go for one reason or another. Some have moved away, and I'll mention that Nazar Ryabi is actually moving away this week. He's going to Pennsylvania, moving back to Pennsylvania, and that's something that brings us sadness. Some others leave for other reasons to other churches. Some have gone in the past several years to be part of a church plant here in Charlotte. Others leave because of programs we don't have here that they look for maybe in another church. Regardless of the reasons, it's hard. It's hard for all of us. It's hard especially for me as a pastor, especially me as the kind of pastor who likes to spend as much time as I do with people. But we should take the approach of John the Baptist and just continually keep pointing people to Jesus Christ, not to us. After all, these people belong to Christ, not to us. It's not wrong for us to be saddened when people, leave or move or, for whatever reason it might be. But at the same time, it should not take us away from our primary goal, and that is to point people to Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does. We'll speak more about that a little bit later. He points the apostle John and Andrew to Christ. And that's where we enter into our first point, a surprise encounter, verses 35 through 37. The next day, again, John was standing with two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now try to imagine the setting of this, if you can. possibly probably the second time that they've heard this, but probably they've heard reference to this moment many, many times before. They are the disciples of John the Baptist. So when we read those words, "Behold the Lamb of God," we understand what those words mean. We talked about that last week and how all of the lambs in the Old Testament were pointing to the Lamb of God, and men constantly bringing lambs to the temple in order to be sacrificed for their sins. And then God bringing us the Lamb of God to complete, to a complete sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, atoning for our sins perfectly. We understand those words, but it might not register with us as it did with them. John has been speaking to Jews for the last several days, at least, declaring himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the voice that has been crying in the wilderness, baptizing in preparation for the coming of the Christ, and the time is at hand. He's preparing. He's going before. He's making the path straight. He's been speaking to people who understand the time is possibly ripe for the Christ to come, from the prophetic literature that they've read and understood. So many were of those were pious Jews who worshipped the according to the ceremonies, thinking that they are following God, but yet not looking for this coming Christ to look like this ordinary man that John is pointing to, saying this is the Lamb, in fact, of God. They're not expecting him to look like that or come like that or deliver them in the way that he is going to deliver them. They were looking for a national hero, a political hero, a strong man who will unseat Rome and reestablish Jews a mighty nation in their minds. But these two that are John's disciples, they understood. Certainly they know the nature of John's particular ministry as a forerunner. He's been instructing and pointing them towards this moment. So they believe and they've heard, they understand the types and the shadows, sacrifices in the Old Testament to point to the one who is to come, who's going to fulfill all of those ceremonies. They half believe the great hints, like in Isaiah 53, maybe not fully understanding it, but Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant who will come and suffer for the benefit of his people, producing, or not producing, but purchasing redemption for them. So when they hear, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God," they understood. This is the one who fulfills the ancient type of the Passover lamb that was roasted and eaten, whose blood, it was, if it was smeared on the door, saved the firstborn of all those in the of Israel in the land of Egypt, protecting them from the destroyer. When the Apostle John and Andrew heard the words, "Behold the Lamb of God," and Jesus walks by them, they knew, here is the one that has been heralded throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He's here, the man who's going to fulfill all of this, who's going to deliver us from our sins, our sin bearer, the hope of Israel. He's here. I don't think we can fully grasp what it would have been like to be there at that moment, not just as people, but certainly not as a Jew who had thousands of years of prophecies in their minds as they're, you know, seeing this and hearing this and looking upon what now is being fulfilled. The surprise of it. But there is a sense in which we as believers know something of it. Do you remember going back in time, if you can, the best you can, when it first dawned on you, when you first believed with saving faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the Lamb of God who lived, who died, rose again on behalf of us? The Holy Spirit so worked in our mind that our heart grasped what all of this meant. Do you remember the first time, the first moment that you understood that man and God could be reconciled, that you and God could be reconciled, that there is salvation, there is a Savior who's come and died for your particular sins? Do you remember suddenly grasping it as though you'd never heard it before? I had heard as a child the gospel countless times. My parents took me from when I was born all the way through school to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. We were there faithfully every time, unless we were out of town for basketball, of course. My sister, when I was 6 years old, 5 or 6 years old, sort of forced me to recite the sinner's prayer on the steps of the Nazarene Church in Ronan, Montana, that we were helping my grandmother clean. But on none of those occasions was I converted, I don't believe. My life gave no evidence of it. And so it was in a Bible study later in Texas, of all places, listening to 1 John. Nothing bad about Texas. It's far from my home. That was when I first understood, behold the Lamb of God, and the first time I beheld him for the very first time. What a surprise. Do you remember that? We don't all have dramatic stories, and that's not that dramatic, but we all don't have dramatic stories like Paul on the Damascus Road, or like the man in the rafters we spoke of last week, who was simply working in the rafters as Charles Spurgeon was testing the acoustics in the church, saying, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. Miraculously converted. But certainly you remember, and maybe it wasn't in an instant as you understood it. Maybe it wasn't just one phrase or one declaration of the gospel itself that opened your eyes. Maybe it was someone reasoning with you over time, over many meetings. But do you remember when you were certain that Jesus was the Lamb of God? Do you remember when it was when you were certain that he was the Lamb of God for your sins? Maybe you're here today and you're not sure about that. Maybe you're here today and you are certain of that, that you have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, look with me at verse 38, where Jesus asks his first question. The two disciples hear John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. They see him, they follow after him, and Jesus says, what are you seeking? That's a rather pointed question. It's a rather searching question, I think. Why are you following me? What is it that you want? We would certainly, if we turned around and we kept noticing someone following after us, we would probably turn around and ask them, what is it that you want from me? But this is more than that. It's certainly there's more intent here than a random question with an unknown answer to follow after it. I think this is more likely we hear Jesus saying, are you looking for me? Are you looking for the Christ? And even more pointed than that, you are looking for the Christ, is the inference. Rabbis did the selecting of those that would become their disciples. That was a general principle, and we can understand that. Popular rabbis would have hordes of people who wanted to be their disciples, and so not every single one could be. And so it is the rabbi, it is Jesus, who selects his disciples. So the question is more of a pointed statement. You're seeking the Messiah, and I am he. And they are, but they answer with a question, where are you staying? That's kind of like asking for an invitation. Jesus says, come, and you will see. It's a most necessary question, though, I think. As we see, it sort of comes out here a bit, and then as we apply it secondarily, there needs to be a motive if you're going to seek Christ. Even if you're here this morning, if you're going to speak to me or to anyone else in this room or to any other Christian, the motive might not matter as much. You can come to us with really any motive. I'd like to talk to someone. I'd like to have a good discussion about Christianity, about God, about faith in general, and that's fine. Please do. If you're here this morning and that's sort of on your mind, I certainly welcome that sort of discussion, as I pray other Christians would as well. But if you're going to approach Christ, you have to have the proper motive. Approach people with anything, but if you want God to hear your prayer, if you want God to hear your cry, then you have to have the right motive. Your approach to him must be you want forgiveness. It must be that you want life. It must be that you want salvation. But be careful of your motive. If you say, I don't really want to be saved, I don't really want a new life, I don't want really grace, I just need some help, I'll come to Christ if he'll help me be a better person. I'm a pretty good person already. I have my flaws, but I'm pretty good. I only need 20 or 30 or 40% of what Jesus maybe offers. I could use some help with my marriage or with, you know, how to make better decisions. Those might be the effects or the benefits of coming to Christ, but it's not why you come to Jesus. It's not why you want Jesus. Those are the benefits of knowing him. He's much better than the benefits themselves. So if that's your motive, just to get a little help with who you are because you need a little pick-me-up for the character flaws that you have, then don't bother coming to Jesus. Don't go to Jesus with that. And that's the crux of it, isn't it? In reality, you need deliverance. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need forgiveness. You need, in fact, new life. And so it's an important question. But the answer is that he is everything that you need. He alone offers salvation from your sins and the punishment of your sins. He alone can offer you forgiveness for your sins. He alone can grant you new life. You can only come to him, though, if you sense that need. You can only come to him humbly, seeking salvation, seeking forgiveness, because you realize there's nowhere else that you can go, only to Jesus. If you do, if that's something that's in your heart, it's not placed there by yourself, it's not a conclusion that you've come to on your own, it's something that God has placed there. And if you come to him seeking that, then you'll find it. But only then, only then. So Andrew and the Apostle John take Jesus up on his offer to see where he's staying. They spend the day or part of it with him. How much of the day? Well, depending on the commentary that you read. The 10th hour, it says, at the 10th hour, it's amazing that John remembers this, at the 10th hour. But the 10th hour could mean Roman time, 10 a.m., or Jewish time, 4 p.m. And that's not different time zones, by the way. It's just a different way of measuring what time it was. That's really not that important. I generally think that it's the earlier one, maybe 10 a.m. I could be wrong. I don't really care if I am, but 4 p.m. wouldn't leave them much time, just a few evening hours to sit and talk with Jesus, to learn from him and in the way that you might expect. I can't imagine meeting the one who fulfills all the Old Testament types and shadows as a Jew and only, you know, being willing to sit there for just a couple hours. And then there'd still be time for Andrew to find his brother Simon. Regardless, it really doesn't matter what time it was, however long they were there with Jesus, it has a wonderful impact upon them. J.D. Jones, a Welsh pastor, said, "I feel I would have given worlds to know what was said between those seeking souls and Jesus that day." Peter and I were talking earlier about this, to know what those words, what the words that were shared, the conversation that went back and forth between Jesus and these two disciples that day, that would be thrilling to know, but we don't have it. It would be incredible, day or night, whatever time it was. They even date their lives on it, as we just mentioned. John does. Spring afternoon, 30 AD, Galilee, 10th hour. That's when it all started. What a night that must have been. Dancing through the scriptures, prophecy from prophecy to prophecy to prophecy. Well, those point to me. Here's how this points to me. Here's how I fulfill this. Here's all explained by Jesus. And with that, we come to something I think that's crucial. Notice their point, which is our next point. Notice their response, which is our next point. Verses 40 and 41. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, I think this doesn't mean first in a line of people that he found, but I think it's he found someone before John did. He was first there. And how do you think that conversation went between Andrew and Simon, his brother? "Hey, Simon, it's really good to see you. How are you doing?" "I'm okay, but my back is still hurting." "Oh, that's too bad. I'm really sorry for you. I'll be praying for you. Oh, by the way, I met this guy named Jesus. You might want to check him out sometime." I doubt that's how it went. I'm sure it very much went like, "Simon, Simon, you'll never imagine who I met today. I met the Messiah, the Christ, the one who fulfills everything. The Moses and the prophets, the law, everything. I met him today." He's probably dragging him by the wrist as he's running, taking him to Jesus. In Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we read of the pilgrim that when his burden was lifted off, he went to tell everyone and everything, the birds and the trees. So much so that he wanted to breathe it out. that he met Jesus. Meeting Christ begets enthusiasm. Now, we're all individuals. We're all different in different ways from each other, and we don't react with enthusiasm the same way that others might, and so we shouldn't try to form an idea about what enthusiasm should look like. Some scream it out. Some simply raise an eyebrow. But when there is enthusiasm, we know it, and so do others. Later, John, in 1 John, says, "What we have seen and heard, and these things we write so that our joy might be full." And he's saying, essentially, I'm writing all of this about Jesus because I want my joy to be full. I'm excited about the spread of the gospel. I'm excited about the spread of the kingdom itself. And so I want more and more to hear. I want more and more to believe because that will increase my joy. And that's what we see in Andrew. One last thing about this. Who does Andrew go to? He goes to his brother. Why? Well, certainly because he loves his brother. That's obvious. Not to mention that certainly this is divinely orchestrated, that Simon would become Peter and so on and so forth. But certainly that played into Andrew's heart. I just met this Messiah. Who am I going to run and speak to? I'm going to speak to those that I love. The first one that pops into his mind, I guess, is Simon. That's not all. We see Andrew continue to go to others. But here first, it's his brother that he loves. We should too. Do we have loved ones that are unbelievers? What better way to love them than to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? I'm sure that's natural for us, right? If we have unbelieving, lost loved ones, I'm sure we've shared the gospel with them. But we're also to love our neighbors as ourselves. Maybe that one of the reasons we don't share the gospel as we should is because we don't love others in the way that we should. We think they'll never believe, maybe. We judge or discern based upon what their life is. Maybe they're too far gone. They're too different. Whatever rationale we come up with. It's not our job to save them or to change them or to make them like us. Our job is to simply to point to Jesus Christ. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. So for the love of God's glory and out of love for our neighbor, we should be voices crying in their wilderness. Look, he's come. The Christ has come. He lived, he died, and rose again. Believe this and you will be saved. Behold the Lamb of God. That's how we're supposed to grow as a church. That's the Bible's church growth method. Share the gospel. Tell others about Jesus Christ. The result of it all is not up to us. It's not in our hands. But because we know Jesus, because we love Jesus, because we know what sinners we were and that he saved us, for the sake of his glory and out of love for our neighbor, we should share the gospel. And so for us, there might be a sense in which we've lost some of that zeal or that enthusiasm for sharing the gospel. That happens. And so go back to the wonder of all. Go back and reread all the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Christ that he fulfilled. Read the Gospels in your quiet time. Read Acts for a while. Recount how desperate your condition was. Read the Bible's take on anthropology, the state of man, dead in their trespasses. Read Romans 3. Remember, you weren't righteous, you weren't good, you didn't seek for God, your mouth was an open grave, and so on and so forth. Then remember how Jesus saved you, how you believed the gospel for the very first time, how he became more than a historical figure and became truly a savior and your Lord. And pray for enthusiasm, pray for opportunities, and then share the gospel. Which comes to our next point, which is in verse 42, the new name. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, we don't receive new names in the same way that Simon did here, changed from Simon to Peter. We receive new names. We're called Christian. But we don't receive a new name in the same way that Simon did. But we do, in the sense of what Simon's name pictures for us or depicts for us, receive something very similar. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, and Jesus gave him this new name, Peter, or rock. That's what it means. Notice that it says that Jesus looked at him. The word is the same there as that we see before, and behold the Lamb of God. It's Jesus beholding him. It means more than merely look. It means look intently, look deeply. Now, Jesus has known Peter since before the foundation of the earth. Well, Peter didn't understand that, didn't know that. But Jesus saw him then, knew him then, loved him then. And Jesus knew what Simon would in fact become, a stumbling, faltering, cowardly figure at first. Jesus knew all of Simon's weaknesses. Jesus also knew what he would make of Simon. He knew that he would strengthen him, not all at once, but progressively throughout his time. He knew how he would make him strong like a rock, much stronger than he'd ever been. He knew that Simon would become a person of conviction all the way to a martyr's death. Interestingly, Simon wasn't a very remarkable name. It meant simply, I'm listening. I hear. That depicts sort of a quiet sort, which doesn't really match the character of Peter as we understand him. But the listener becomes the rock that speaks boldly, preaching Christ and Christ crucified, preaching at Pentecost, boldly laying blame at the Jews' feet for the death of Christ, but lovingly holding Jesus out to them as one who could save them. Now, this is true of all of us in one manner or another. We are told that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We don't feel very conformed most of the time, do we? We have sins that we battle against every day and most of the time fail. Sometimes we're cowardly. Sometimes we don't love as we should. But we're being strengthened and being made into rocks over time. Progressively so, bolder, more loving. Do you want to be conformed to his image, bolder as Peter was like Jesus, more loving like Jesus? Then do as Peter did. Spend more time with Jesus. A bit later than the chapter that I just quoted from Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 12, we read, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be less like the world and more like Jesus by spending more time with Jesus in his word. That's it. Make use of the means of grace with a proper motive, not randomly, but with purpose. In the morning, opening the scriptures, the prayer on our lips, make me more like Christ. Transform me into a better witness. Make me bolder for your sake. Make me more loving. Make use of the means of grace. And look at verses 43, and we'll read down through verse 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I'll just briefly say something about this. All things made sense. We've already sort of mentioned it already. But you think of Nathanael's words, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, certainly Nazareth wasn't a place that was a good place to be from. There wasn't anything significant from there. And so it sounds like sort of a backhand. And it might be, but it's not entirely. I think it's that Nathanael also knew that the Messiah would come from, or the Christ would come from Bethlehem. And so Nathanael might be a bit confused about all of this. How can he come from Nazareth when the Messiah or the Christ is supposed to come to us from Bethlehem? But here, Philip says, we found the one that makes sense of everything. And that's true of all the Old Testament scriptures, as we've mentioned, but also of our own lives. Jesus is the key to understanding God's revealed word, but he's also the key to understanding life. What life is all about is about glorifying him. Why we suffer in life, to rid ourselves of sin, that we might glorify him, or that we might, in the midst of pain or in the midst of suffering, in the midst of others who are looking, give glory to God, even through it. And so Jesus makes sense of everything for Philip and Nathanael, but certainly for us as well. And so the final point is the promise of greater things, which begins in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Jesus knew him. Jesus found him before, you know, Nathanael found him. This is surely a sign of Christ's deity, of his divinity, that only God can possess such knowledge and display it in the way that Jesus is doing. And so Nathanael responds appropriately, "Surely you are then the Son of God. Surely you are the promised King of Israel." Now, he could go on further and say much more. But Jesus presses his wonder even further than this. "You will see greater things than these." The "will see" is emphatic here. You will see. Surely you will see. Certainly, it's a certainty. You will see much greater things. And so this verse works as a bridge for us to the rest of the book, where we're going to see much greater things than the things that we've already seen, things that should excite us for our study of John's gospel. And the rest of the gospel, we'll join Nathanael to see wonderful things, encouraging things. And even this here is encouraging for us as believers, especially those closing words. So what do these words, these closing words, verse 52, 50 and 51, let's read it there. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this is going back to the passage that Kiefer read from earlier. And in the passage in Genesis chapter 28, there's a ladder that stands on earth and goes up into the heavens. At the top of the heavens is God, and ascending up and down are angels. Well, as Jesus recounts that dream that Jacob had, we don't see any mention of the ladder, and that's because Jesus is himself the ladder. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. Not a ladder, but Jesus is the link. Heaven is opened up because of Jesus' heavenly blessings. And we'll continue to see those referred to over and over again. We'll see it next week, the wedding at Cana. We'll see miraculous healings. We'll see people raised from the dead. We'll see demons exorcised. Even greater, we'll see Jesus become our substitute. We'll see his atoning sacrifice for our sins. We'll see the great and ancient plan that was decided before the foundation of the earth amongst the Godhead. We'll see Jesus become the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, crushed by his own Father's hand. We'll see him be raised 3 days later, and 40 days later ascend to the throne. Not really in John, but we'll refer to it. We'll see the gospel message that's lived out by Jesus, or it's the life of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Indeed, that is the greatest thing we shall see. But we'll see many great things. Jesus becoming the Savior of his people. If you're here this morning and you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I say to you this morning, as John the Baptist said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world." He alone can satisfy what should be your greatest want: salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. I pray that you will seek him today. But there's more than just that. I'll close with this. With the reference to Jacob's ladder, Jesus is saying the time is at hand for Jacob's dream to become a reality, for all the nations to be blessed, for Jesus' kingdom to spread. Jesus is saying, now is the time for salvation to spread. That would have been an encouragement for his few disciples. Maybe not that they understood it completely, but I think they would have drawn a line back, as they should have, to the Abrahamic covenant, and so should we. And so this is encouraging for us as well. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is the link between heaven and earth, and he has sent the Spirit to supply us with everything we need to go and bear witness of his saving grace. We have the gospel. We have the necessary motivation as believers to see God glorified through the salvation of sinners, love for our neighbors. We have all that will excite us in his word, the Spirit to lead us, to walk with us. We are being made, transformed into rocks, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as Peter was. Transformed from a cowardly sort to one who is bold for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have all of the scriptures, both old and new, affirming that Jesus is the Christ. The old types and shadows pointing forward to him. The new to show us how he is the fulfillment of all of them. We have the promise that Christ is going to do great things. And we have the promise Christ is going to bless all of the nations. This dream that Jacob had, this promise that was given to Abraham, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he's come, and he's called us, and he sent us to preach the gospel. And then he supplied us with everything that we have. And so as believers here this morning, I would pray that we would think this week about how often and how urgent we are in sharing the gospel of Christ. Do we love the glory of God? Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? And let's go and share the gospel. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time today in your word. I pray, Father, that you would use it, Father, to encourage us as believers. We pray, Father, that you would place it in our hearts an enthusiasm to speak of you as one so great and as one so glorious as you, so full of grace and so full of mercy. Father, we pray that we might speak of your Son, share your Son. And Father, we pray that you would use it to save. Of course, our results are up to you. They're not up to us. But Father, we pray that you would use them to save, as you have promised that the gospel is the power of you to save. So Father, we pray that you would. And even now today, Father, we ask that you would save. If there is someone here today who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would, in fact, bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that today they would see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even their sins. Father, we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.